We begin our Bible readings in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 1, and in a moment we're going to read the first 16 verses. Just to thank Raymond for his welcome, I have a special affection for this church from many, many years ago, over 30 years ago, coming here as a member of the Ballyhome CSSM team, and so I used to know the halls out the back very well, and it's lovely to be back. There is a handout that may go out, and it's like most handouts, you can either use it as to make a dart with, or it will help you to know when I'm nearly finished and you can waken up if you're gone to sleep. But it may also keep on track just so that you know roughly where we're hoping to go. We're going to read now from Romans chapter 1, the first 16 verses. This is God's word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also, who are among those who are called to belong to Christ Jesus, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel to a son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. For I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let's take a moment to pray briefly as we come to God's word. Father, we ask now that you would send your Holy Spirit, that your word may do its appointed task of enlightening the eyes, converting the soul, rejoicing the heart. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. I think there are many reasons that we should come with great expectation to Paul's letter to the Romans, not least because of the greatness of the subject that we come to this morning, the most comprehensive statement of Christian faith in the whole of the New Testament. Luther called this the clearest gospel of all. Calvin said that it was a sure road open to understand the whole of the Scriptures. If we have understood Romans, we understand the whole thing. And William Tyndale, the father of the English Bible, called it the most excellent part of the New Testament and the most pure gospel, which becomes sweeter the more you chew upon it. But secondly, because of the tremendous impact of this letter on the history of the church and of the world. Here's a professor of philosophy who has rejected the Christian faith as a young man, who has given himself to a life of self-indulgence and immorality, but who finds himself in a garden in Milan. And he overhears a child saying a little children's rhyme. Latin word tolle lego means take and read. And for reasons perhaps known only to God, those words struck his heart and he felt himself compelled to take a Bible and to read it. And he began to read from Romans 13, verse 13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no further provision for the desires of the sinful nature. And young Augustine recalled, he said, I had no need to read any more. A clear light flooded my heart and the darkness had gone. And at the age of 32, he resigned his professorship. He was baptized, and he was to become the greatest theologian and leader of the early church. It was 1,000 years later, an Augustinian priest was grappling with the meaning of Romans 1, verse 17. He writes, "I pondered night and day until I grasped the truth. And when I did, I felt myself to have been born again, to have gone through the very doors of heaven. And these words became to me inexpressibly sweet." And that revolution in that mind and heart of Martin Luther triggered the Reformation, which changed the course of history and is the reason that we're here today. Another 300 years later, it was a formal English clergyman, a rather stuffy gentleman who was a failed missionary, had been in Georgia, in America. But here he found himself in London sitting in a Moravian meeting. And John Wesley tells how, as someone read from the letter to the Romans, "I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I had an assurance that he had forgiven my sins and saved even me from the law of sin and death." And it was John Wesley's preaching that was to be at the very heart of the evangelical revival in the 18th century that historians believe rescued Britain from the revolution that tore France apart. We could tell the story of John Bunyan, the author of the great Pilgrim's Progress. He too was converted through reading Romans. Or we could think of the influence on Karl Barth, that great Swiss theologian who was rescued from the liberalism and the man-centeredness, the anti-supernaturalism of the 19th century. He was shattered after the devastation of the First World War. And he tells how he picked up Romans, and he said, "The voice of Paul was new to me. I read with a joyful sense of discovery." And he was reawakened to the depth of human sin and the absolute greatness and the sovereignty of God. No part of the Bible has had a greater influence on the history of the church and the world than Romans. But I think the third reason is that there is a great need for clarity in the church about what the gospel actually is. I think 30 or 40 years ago when we spoke of the word evangelical, people more or less knew roughly what that meant. There was a kind of an agreed understanding as to what the gospel is. But it's interesting that today the word evangelical is prefaced by many prefixes: liberal, evangelical, progressive evangelical, open, neo, charismatic, ecumenical, Catholic, conservative, and so on. And so there seems to be some degree of confusion as to what an evangelical actually is. What is the evangelical message? And some books have been written recently contrasting the old evangelicalism of people like Edwards and Whitfield and Spurgeon, which promoted the fear of God and brought revival among the people and changed society, with what they considered to be the modern evangelicalism, which seems to be more focused on entertaining people and keeping them coming to church. Now, whether or not you believe that is true, there are those who believe there is an old and a new evangelicalism. I don't know whether you agree with that, but it's very important that we come back to God's Word to find out what is the gospel, and there could be no clearer answer than that which we find in Romans. And the fourth reason I think we come with expectation is because there is no letter of more relevance to our modern society. For centuries, people have dreamed of a better world. Whether we go back to Thomas More's Utopia, Marx's classless society, the American dream, or the New Age concept of the Age of Aquarius, people have always longed for a better world, a world where we've got rid of famine and rid of disease and rid of war and so on. But those hopes have always been dashed. It's an amazing thing that the 20th century has been the most violent of all. More people died in violent wars in the 20th century than all the previous 19 centuries put together. There are more people starving in the world today than there have ever been at any time in history. And now, because of global warming and other fears, we fear even for the planet itself. There are so many things that worry folk, and the optimism of the new millennium, which people were celebrating not very long ago, was shattered very quickly by 9/11 and then events in Beslan and Darfur and many other scenes of atrocity. Why is the world in the state it's in? Is there no hope? That's what people ask. Well, yes, there is, says Paul. And that hope is in the good news of the gospel. It is, as one version of the Bible used to put it, good news for modern man. Good news that's realistic in its diagnosis of the problem, that's clear in its solution, and that offers a real hope. Indeed, there is no other message of hope in the world today than the message of the gospel. So no wonder Paul is so passionate about the gospel. And as we turn now to these first five or six verses, notice how five times over in these verses he mentions the gospel. He said, I've been set apart for the gospel, verse 1. I preach it with my whole heart, verse 9. I am longing to preach it in Rome, verse 15. Whatever situation I find him in, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For in it, verse 17, he says, God tells us how he puts things right. So before we look together very simply at these first five verses, let's just remind ourselves very briefly of the circumstances and the reasons that Paul had for writing this letter. He's writing probably from Corinth. He gives us some clues in these early verses and then in the closing message in chapter 16 as to why he's writing. His immediate destination is Jerusalem. He's on his way with a gift from the Greek churches to the famine-stricken church in Jerusalem. He's rather worried how he's going to be received there by the Jewish believers, since he has identified so much with the Gentile believers. But his intermediate destination is to be Rome. And he wants to reassure these Roman Christians whom he has never met that he has been trying to get to see them but has been unavoidably hindered. And he's rather nervous as to how they will receive him. He's coming as an apostle. They were converted through the witness of others, but not his witness. And so he now wants to come to Rome after he's gone to Jerusalem. But his ultimate destination is Spain. He wants to go and preach the gospel where it has not been preached before. He doesn't want to build on another man's foundation. So his hope is from Jerusalem to Rome and then on to Spain. But he also expresses a pastoral concern, because there are two groups of believers in the church, the Gentile and the Jewish believers in Rome, and there's a tension between them. The Jewish believers were rather proud of their tradition. The gospel had been first brought to them. They had the word of God, and they were rather proud of that fact, and they expected the Gentile believers to be like them and to take on their Jewish customs. But the Gentile believers were equally proud of their freedom from the Jewish laws. And so this tension had built up. And so Paul says, I want to preach the gospel at Rome. He wants to preach the gospel to Christians. And we need to preach the gospel to Christians as well as to unbelievers, because it's the way to solve this problem of disunity in the church. And so he reminds them that whether Jew or Gentile, they all had exactly the same need. All had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he reminds them that all have the same remedy. It is through the grace of God in Jesus Christ that they are justified. And he reminds them that then their standing is exactly the same in Christ, because he said, all are the children of Abraham who have the faith of Abraham. And so he preaches the gospel to Christians to remind them of their equality and their oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's then look together at this gospel that he introduces to us in these first five or six verses. Six aspects of the gospel that he packs into these five verses. First of all, in verse 1, he said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. He reminds us of the origin of the gospel. It's the gospel of God. In the book of Job, we have this great question, can a man by searching find out God? Can you fathom the mystery of God, asks one of Job's comforters. And people from time immemorial have been trying to do that, and they have used a number of familiar methods. There's the method of observation or science. People have tried to look at the universe and see what they can discover about God. Is he there or is he not? Others have used the method of speculation, the method of philosophy, using our mind to speculate about what God may be like. And others use the method of meditation, that inner journey, looking within ourselves to find God. But there are very good reasons as to why those methods fail. As Paul puts it elsewhere, the world by its wisdom did not know God. Philosophy, science, meditation all fail when it comes to finding out God, for a double reason. First of all, because God is infinite and we are finite, and therefore he is incomprehensible to our minds or to our reason alone. And secondly, because God is holy and we are sinful, and so he is unapproachable and inaccessible to us. And so there is no way that we can approach God from our side or come to find out God from our side. There is only one hope, not through observation or speculation or meditation, but through the method that Paul calls the method of revelation. God revealing to us what we could never have discovered. God approaching us from his side and making contact with us from his side of things. And says Paul, that is what has happened in the gospel. God has revealed himself and shown us those things that we could never have discovered for ourselves. Remember how he puts it when he's writing to the Galatians? He said, the gospel I preached to you was not something I made up. I did not receive it from men, nor was I taught it. But I received it by revelation from Jesus. And again, writing to the Ephesians, he speaks about this mystery that was hidden for the ages. Men wondered, what is the meaning of history? But God has now made known that mystery by revelation to his apostles. So the gospel we preach is not something made up by men, not our ideas about God. It is God revealing himself and the truth about the world and our lives. The second thing he speaks to us about in verse 2 is the preparation of the gospel. He calls it the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Here was something that was very good news for Jewish listeners, that this gospel was not something new. It was not some innovation, but it was, in fact, the fulfillment of their Jewish expectation. All those centuries of looking forward had now found their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the whole of the Bible is about Jesus. The whole of the Old Testament is about Jesus. We find him there in texts about him. We find him there in types of him. We find him there in titles used by him. And we find him there in themes that point to him. The whole of the Old Testament is about Jesus. We find in Genesis 3 the perhaps the first mention of the gospel, what is called the gospel in Eden, pointing to the one who will bruise Satan's head, who will crush Satan's head. So right from Genesis 3, we have this looking forward to the coming of a Savior. And then we have so many types of Jesus in the Old Testament. For example, the scapegoat that was sent off into the wilderness, symbolically bearing away the sins of the people, pointing to the day when one would come who would bear away our sins in his body on the tree. And then there are many titles in the Old Testament. For example, the Son of Man and the Suffering Servant, these two mysterious figures, finding their coming together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many themes in the Old Testament pointing to Christ, the theme of covenant, all the way through the Old Testament until the Lord says, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's the same with the great theme of redemption, pointing to the one who brings a redemption in Christ Jesus. It's the same with the great themes of the prophets and the priests and the kings, all of which are abolished in the coming of Christ. Their ministry is finished because Christ becomes the great prophet, the one who reveals God to us, the great priest, the one who brings us to God, and the great king, the one who rules us under God in his kingdom. So the whole of the Bible is about Jesus. And that was good news for these Jews to know that this was not some new thing, but the fulfillment of their hopes and their prayers. But it's also good news for those of us who live in the 21st century, because it is a reminder that God is in control of history. We read and hear of the events in our world today that are shocking events, and people wonder, where is the world going to? And here is a reminder that history is not cyclical, as the Hindus believe, and it's not mindless, disconnected things, as the secular world believes, but it's linear. It had a beginning, and it's progressing towards its ultimate end in the purposes of God. If you like, I used to, especially my wife used to love to watch the Morse mysteries, you know, those kind of mystery stories where you're introduced to a little group of people here. It's a kind of a subplot, and then you meet another group of people here, and there seems to be no connection, and then another group over here, and you have these three or four stories all running together, but they all seem to merge into one plot line. So they're all the subplots, but there's one plot line running through the whole thing. And so when we read secular history, the history of Egypt, the history of the Greeks or the Romans or whatever it may be, remember they're only the subplots. That the great plot line is the saving purposes of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The great center of history is the coming of Christ. He is the focus and meaning of the whole thing. A, D, B, C. That is what history is all about. Let me just give you an example from the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he brings in his wise men, and he's rather nasty in the way he approaches them. He doesn't ask them the meaning of the dream. He says, I want you to tell me the dream that I've dreamed first, and then interpret it. And of course, they can't do it. And he wants to have them bumped off. But then someone says, there's a chap in your kingdom to whom God has given this ability to reveal mysteries. And of course, it's Daniel. And Daniel comes, and Daniel prays to God for the understanding of this dream and its meaning. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar, I can tell you about your dream. You saw a great statue, and there were four bits to it. There was a gold head, and there was a silver chest, and this bit down here was made of bronze, and then the feet, I think, were clay and iron. And then there was a little stone, and that stone smashed down that great statue, and the whole thing was dispersed. And then that little stone began to grow and grow and become a great mountain, and then it began to fill the whole earth. Is that what happened, Nebuchadnezzar? And Nebuchadnezzar says, yes, it was. Well, said Daniel, let me tell you the meaning of the mystery of your dream. There are going to be four great civilizations. And during the fourth of those civilizations, there's going to be another kingdom arising that will grow and fill the whole earth, and the king will rule forever and forever. And of course, that's exactly what happened, was it not? There was the great civilization of the Babylonians, and then came the Medes and the Persians, and then came the Greeks. But then it was during the Roman Empire that we read in the days of Caesar Augustus, or Tiberius Caesar, a child was born in Bethlehem. That little stone developed, and Christ was able to say in that first recorded sermon, today the kingdom has come among you. That stone that was going to grow and fill the whole earth and will keep on growing until his kingdom is complete. And so it's great news, not only for Jewish believers, to know that the Old and New Testament have one message, many books but one story, but to know that the God of the Bible is the God who is in control of history. It is his story. But the third thing Paul speaks about is the subject of the gospel, verses 3 and 4. He said it is the gospel, or the good news, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God. The first very simple and important point is that the gospel, the good news, is Jesus. I remember some years ago being in America. I'd been invited by some friends to stay with them, and my friend had taken me a very long car journey to Jackson in Mississippi, and we had a double reason for going there. One was my son was very keen on the stories of Tom Sawyer, and he wanted to see this Mississippi River where Huck Finn and Tom Sawyer had their adventures. Sadly, we never quite made it. We stopped about an hour short of that river, and most people said to me, you were very fortunate, because it's just one big dirty river like every other big dirty river, and your son would have been very disappointed. But the other reason was to go to the Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and I had an opportunity to speak to some of the students there just about the work of the gospel in this part of the world. But I've always remembered sitting in that very high pulpit in the chapel and seeing a little plaque printed in front of me as I was being introduced to the students. The words from John's gospel, which said, Sir, we would like to see Jesus. And I thought, what a wonderful reminder to preachers as to what they're supposed to preach about, and to congregations as to what they should want their preachers to preach about. Our message is not a denomination. It's not even a system of doctrine. Our message is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the good news. And it was lovely for me. In fact, Fionn will be coming here on Tuesday evening to share testimony, to meet a young Chinese girl who had come to Drogheda, where I now minister, just in my second week in the church. And she came, and we invited her for a meal. And on the way down to her house in the car, she said, you know, I became a Jesus person just 2 weeks ago. She had no understanding of the details of Christian doctrine. She had none of the baggage or the terminology that we have. But she'd become a Jesus person, and she wanted to join the Jesus family. You know, and one day, some months later, she said to me, by the way, what is Presbyterian? That was on the... And I almost was going to explain, and I said, forget all about it. It's not important. It's only a way of doing things. We're a Jesus family, and we're Jesus people. That is our gospel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ plus nothing. But notice how Paul spells out who that Jesus is. He speaks both about the human Jesus, the one who according to the flesh is descended from David, and the divine Jesus, the one who, according to the resurrection, has been declared Son of God. I don't remember very much from my days at theological college. I slept through many lectures, as perhaps you're doing this morning. But I remember one thing from my systematic theology lectures that I never forget. A student asked the professor this question. He said, "How can Jesus be truly human? Since he never sinned and he never had to repent, he never had to feel shame for his sin like we did, so how can he be a real human like us?" And this was the answer, and I thought, to me, it was a brilliant answer and one that I've never forgotten. He said, "Not only is Jesus human, but Jesus is the only human who ever lived, the only true human. We are all subhuman. We are all marred humans. So we don't assess Jesus' humanity by comparing him with us, but we assess our humanity by comparing us with him. Jesus is the only true human who ever lived." And I've been so glad so many times to be able to speak to people about the humanity of Jesus, about the God who came right down into our world and entered our world as a real human being. Because most of our work is among people who are in pain. Is that not true? Everywhere we go, there's tremendous pain in the world. So where do you go for help when you're in pain? Go to the Buddha, and he sits with his arms closed and his arms folded, his eyes half closed, and almost a flicker of a smile in his mouth, but there's no help there. Go to Muhammad, and he says, "Well, Allah wills." That's all you can say. Go to the secular scientist, and he says, "Well, look, we're only mindless byproduct of some evolutionary process. We have no great significance anyway." No help there. There is only one place you can go. Some of you will know the story of the Christ of Corcovado, that great statue above the shanty towns in Rio. And the story is told of one of those peasants who lived among the tens of thousands of people trying to pick up bits of food in the rubbish tips, who climbed the 2,000 feet up to this great statue. And he said, "Christ of Corcovado, can I respectfully suggest that you come down to our world and then we can believe in you?" But of course, the Christ of Corcovado couldn't answer. But the real Jesus can and did. He said, "I did come down. I've really entered your world." He is truly Emmanuel, who is God with us. William Shillitoe, after the carnage of the First World War, had lost his faith, and he searched the world, the various philosophies and religions of the world, but he tells how he was drawn back to this lonely figure hanging on a cross. And he wrote that poem, Jesus of the Scars, and one verse goes like this. He said, "The other gods were strong, but you were weak. They rode, but you did stumble to a throne. And to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but you alone." He's the only God with wounds, the only God who feels as we feel, who's entered into our world and says, "I understand what you're going through because I've been through it and even more." How important in our message is the humanity of Jesus. How often in pastoral situations I've been so glad to be able to say to people, the God we worship is not sitting up there on some deck chair, but he's a God who's come right down and hung on a cross. He understands exactly what you're going through. But it's also the divine Jesus. Verse 4 speaks of the one who was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection. Why do we present the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the big difference in Jesus and the Buddha and Muhammad and Krishna and all the other great leaders, as it were, of the various philosophies and religions? That question was asked on a TV panel on one occasion. And when the Christian contributor was asked, "What is the big difference? Why? What's so special about Jesus?" He said, "Let me give you just one difference for a start. Jesus created all the others." Big difference. He is declared by power to be the Son of God. And so our message is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the God-man, truly human and truly divine. But very quickly on to the last three points. We'll spend less time on those. Coming to the next one, what is our motivation for sharing the gospel? Well, Paul puts it in verse 5. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Through him and for his namesake, we have received grace and apostleship to call people to the obedience that comes through faith." What is our motivation for mission? Here Paul is reminding us that God the Father thinks so highly of the Son, the one who stooped to the very depths of the cross, that he has raised him to the very highest place, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and confess that he is Lord. God is delighted when people are delighted in a son. And the purpose of mission is not that we extend our reputation in Christian ministry, or that we build up the numbers in our church, or that we help our movement to be successful, but that we enable men and women to take delight in God's Son. That is the purpose of mission. It is for his namesake that Jesus will be honored and adored, and that men will find their delight in him. But coming fifthly to the goal of mission, verse 5. What is the goal of mission? Through him and for his namesake we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes through faith. And there's a very powerful combination, the obedience that comes through faith. Evangelicals have always stressed the great doctrine of salvation by faith, or through faith alone. But Paul reminds us that the gospel is about the obedience that comes through faith. Sometimes people say things like, you know, I took Jesus as my Savior, but I didn't take him as my Lord. Now, that is not what the gospel teaches. Because the very act of coming to Jesus and bowing the knee to Jesus is itself an act of obedience. And it in turn leads to a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. We may be saved by faith alone, but as Calvin said, saving faith is never alone. The fruit of true faith is the life of obedience and discipleship to him. The goal of mission is the obedience that comes through faith. But finally, the scope of mission. What is the scope of our mission? Well, notice how again Paul puts it in verse 5. He said, we have received grace and apostleship to call people from, literally, among all the ethnic, all the people groups, all peoples, to the obedience that comes through faith. Sometimes, if we were to say, where is the commission to go to all the nations in the Bible? We tend to think of the Great Commission as being one or two verses in the New Testament. We think, for example, of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. We think of the Great Commission at the end of Mark. We think of the commission at the end of Luke. And perhaps we go to the first chapter of Acts. And we say, well, look, there are four versions of the Great Commission. And perhaps we can include in John, where he says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And we can pick out about five verses like that. But we forget that the Great Commission is the whole message of the whole Bible. Every single doctrine is about the mission of God to all the nations. The doctrine, for example, of creation. Here's how Paul puts it in writing, or speaking to the Athenians, in Mars Hill. He said, from one man, he made every nation to inhabit the whole earth. And he did this so that they would seek after him and find him. Why did God create human beings? He created all nations so that they would seek after him and find him and come to know him. And the same is true of the doctrine of covenant. When he calls Abraham aside, why does he do so? He says, Abraham, in your descendants, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. The same is the message of the prophets. The earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's the message of the Psalms. Tell among the nations that the Lord reigns. Let all the peoples praise you, O Lord. Let all the peoples praise you. Remember, these are Jewish writers. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they have understood that this message is for all the peoples, all the nations. The doctrine of the incarnation. Good news of great joy for all the peoples, says Luke. The theme of worship, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. The message of the cross, if I am lifted up, I will draw all kinds of men and women unto me. The message of the ascension, Jesus exalted that at his name every knee shall bow. The message of the Spirit at Pentecost, I will pour out my Spirit on all people, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The message of the second coming, the gospel shall be preached to all the peoples, and then the end shall come. And the message of the consummation in Revelation, I saw a great multitude that no man could number from every tribe and nation gathered around the throne and the Lamb. So why are we gathered in this missionary convention? To give ourselves to this great task of calling men and women and boys and girls from all the nations to the obedience that comes through faith. That is our great challenge and privilege at a conference such as this. I've just had the privilege of spending the last month in Lithuania and of meeting lovely believers there from Lithuania, from Russia, from the Ukraine, from Kyrgyzstan, and also from Germany. And it's been very humbling to receive their hospitality and to feel their love and to hear their stories, to hear them pray for Ireland, to know something of the challenges and the difficulties they faced, and to talk together as our conversation had to be translated into German and into Russian and into Lithuanian and into English. And it's just a wonderful thing to have the privilege of meeting with believers from all over the world, from many different cultures, sharing this common bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded that though we're not all called to be missionaries, we're all called to be world Christians. We're all called to share God's vision for all the nations, whether we work here in Bangor or whether we serve overseas. So let me close with these words from John Piper. It is our unspeakable privilege to be caught up with the greatest movement in history, the gathering in of the elect from all tribes and tongues and nations until the full number of the Gentiles comes in and all Israel is saved and the Son of Man descends with power and great glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, when the supremacy of Christ will be manifest to all, and he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father and God, who will be all in all. What a privilege to be involved together in that great task. Let's join together in prayer. Father, as we have reflected this morning upon the words of your servant Paul, and as we share together in this convention, focusing our eyes on your world and the great task of mission, Father, help us to share something of that sense of privilege that Paul had, that we are allowed to share the unsearchable riches of Christ with men and women from all nations of the world. Father, grant that the gospel will become accessible to all the peoples, and that you will use our prayers and our giving and our going and our serving to that great task. Lord, receive our thanks and our worship, and hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.